Amid stood a numerous host redeemed. By blood they hymned their song in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. I heard the song and strove to join. Hear all who suffered sword or flame for truth or Jesus' lovely name. Shout victory now and hail the Lamb and bow before the great I am and bow before the great I am. While everlasting ages roll, eternal love shall feast their soul, and scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view. Rise in succession to their view. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored, who like me thy praise should sing. O almighty King, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored, holy, 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 holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. All the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me.
Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for this day, for this opportunity to gather together with fellow believers and sing these songs of praise to you. We're thankful for each of the folks here this morning. We're going to pray for those that aren't with us this morning. And Father, at this time of year, we stop and the whole world focuses on Jesus' birth, and we're thankful for that. We are thankful that Jesus was born, that he died and was resurrected, and that we have hope and salvation because of him. And Father, we just pray that our worship service this morning is pleasing to you, and that all that we do here is pleasing in your sight, and that we take what we learn and apply it to our lives and bring others to Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Let's continue our worship by standing together and singing a couple songs. Oh.
Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heavenward beats of peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently thy wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his hand. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the holy angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
Please be seated. Prior to our time of communion, we're going to sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithful in loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger.
This is the week before Christmas, and I think a lot of times, especially in this country where we're immensely blessed monetarily, a lot of times we think, not we, but society believes that Christmas is about giving gifts and receiving gifts and monetarily exchanging things, right? As opposed to what it truly is, what we truly believe it is Christ, right? Christ came as a baby, born of a Virgin Mary, right? And so it's kind of funny that this morning in our class over here, we were talking about being slaves to sin versus slaves to Jesus, being slaves to obedience in Christ Jesus. So I want to read a verse, and then I'll pray for us. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I think it's kind of a funny connotation that being a slave is a good thing, but being a slave to Jesus, being a slave to his obedience and his righteousness brings us righteousness. I think that's kind of cool. And so in this time of Advent, as Steve comes up and gives us a sermon, let us be cognizant that the reason for the season is Christ Jesus, and that he did come, he did shed his blood for us, he gave his body for us, and so now we take part of that bread that signifies that body, and we ingest it, thinking that we are ingesting part of his body, which is still kind of a cool concept. So if you don't mind grabbing that and praying with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the body, your body, Lord, that you have given to us. Let us ingest that and take a part of you in us, but not take a part of you in us here, but let us walk out of here with you inside us, spreading the good news, Lord. Let us be a light in a dark world. Let us be a loud beacon where there's silence, Lord. Let us be representative of your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And then because of COVID, we're not passing out the communion trays. So if you want to flip the little piece of plastic over, and now we're going to pray for the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for giving us that blood that gives us the forgiveness of our sins, continually washing our sins away. And again, it's nothing that we have done, nothing that we can do, only that we need to receive it and ask for that reception, Lord. Please come quickly, Lord. We need you. We need you in our lives. We need you in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And the final prayer that I'm going to pray about and talk about real quickly is giving. This church operates and requires some monies to operate, but also we like to think that this organization, the church as a whole, globally, I think is the one organization that exists not for itself, but for the world, that exists for everything outside of the building. And so let us pray that the monies raised today go towards mostly for the outreach of this community here in the city, outside the city. And let us, the people here, be the hands and feet of God. Please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the monies that you've given us, Lord. Please let the monies raised today not go toward our selfish ambitions. Let it go towards your will, Lord. Let the monies raised here today go toward good things. Go towards the widows and the orphans, Lord. Let it go to those that need it. Let us be a shining beacon again, Lord. And let us be a shining city on a hill, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Take this opportunity to invite our kids to make their way to class. As well as the teachers. They haven't already gone back. And I'll go ahead and ask you, if it's convenient, to stand one more time for our song before Steve brings our lesson this morning.
It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come, with peaceful wings unfurled. And still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lowly plains, they bend on hovering wing. And ever o'er its babel sounds, the blessed angels sing. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel's strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And men at war with men hear not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophets seen of old, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when the whole heaven and earth shall own the Prince of Peace their King, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing, which now the angels sing.
Please be seated.
Well, as these things are counted, this is the fourth Sunday of Advent. There are different themes for every particular week. They kind of fluctuate from time to time. And of course, as I mentioned in my very first sermon, I feel free to edit any of this stuff since we're not beholden to any of it. We can take what we like and we can change it however we want. But I like this week's emphasis. The emphasis on the fourth Sunday is on love. Love and adoration, especially the love of God. When I think about this, I think about a text from 1 John chapter 4. It's a little bit of a longer text, but it is so good in how it talks about the love of God. And I want to read this, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. And as I do that, God, I ask that you be powerful and present in the reading of your word. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. We love because he first loved us. He models love. That's really how we learn love, by the way. We learn it because we're loved. Children are born, and they are born incredibly self-centered. We don't lay any kind of a diagnosis on them, but if an adult acted like a child, they would be a total narcissist. And we don't call children narcissistic, but I'm telling you, if an adult was like a child, they would be a narcissist. And we would continue to be that way if somebody didn't show us something different. And so we see that, and we especially see it in God. He has set love as the path we are to follow. To follow God is to love God. Sometimes we get a little hung up with the word love. You know, love. I'm trying to love God, trying to feel like God the same way I do about my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my parents or my children or something. It's a different thing. Loving God, it means to love His will, to want to do His will. If we love Him, we keep His commandments. Love fulfills the law. Love is the end of law, Paul says, which doesn't mean it's where law ceases to exist, but it means that's where law was meaning to take us. Law was meaning to take us to the place where we love. So when I grew up, for example, I had to mow the yard. Had to do it at least once a week, whether it needed it or not. You know, I had to mow the yard. Then you come back and your parents are old and you look out and the yard needs mowed and you mow it for them. Well, the first time you're doing it from law, but then later you end up doing it and you're doing it out of love. That's what law is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring you to the place where you don't have to have the chores hung up on the refrigerator making you do it. You don't have a checklist telling you what you got to do. You're not driven by obligation, but you're driven by love. Love is the end of law. Love is where law is designed to take us. Once we do that, then we're doing what law really wants us to do. If we act contrary to love, we're actually acting contrary to law. Any interpretation of law that is unloving is ungodly. Because God is love, and that's what His will is. That's what He's taking us to do. Love is the lens through which we understand His will. When Jesus was asked, you know, what's the first and greatest commandment, He says the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. By that, He did not take the Old Testament and put it in a shredder. But what He did is He said, when you're reading these pages, what I want you to do is put on this lens of love. And now it makes more sense, doesn't it? And that works perfectly for me. Because when I take these off and I look down at my notes, I'm lost. I can't really see them. But and that's a way a lot of us are when we look at God's will. When we look at God's law, it doesn't really make sense. It seems kind of arbitrary. It seems like if it's fun, you can't do it. That's God's law, right? No, put on the lens of love and you say, oh, I see it now. What it's really designed to do is to bring me into loving God, and it's requiring me to love my neighbors. And so when I think about the things that God requires me to do, one of the very helpful questions is to say, how does that advance love? How is it that, you know, oh, I have to go to church, right? I have to go. Daggone it, Sunday morning I could have slept in. What does that have to do with love? You start thinking about love for God. This is a place where we give Him not just our money like we just did, but we give Him our time, and time is precious. When we give Him our time, that's pretty big. We give Him our time every morning, and it's also for each other. How devastating would it be for song leaders, for preachers, for anybody else to get up, and there's like three people here, you know? And so we think about that. So love drives us to fulfill the law the right way. It's not just a checklist of things we have to do, but as we think about those things we have to do, we say, what's it got to do with love? How does looking at it through the lens of love help it make more sense to me, help it actually bring me into the life of God? So always, love is first. Before anything we do, we think about love. Now, in this passage I read, there's that one verse where we come, and it says, we love because He first loved us. The King James Version that I grew up with inserts the word Him. In fact, that's the way that I memorized it as a young child. We love Him because He first loved us. I don't agree with that translation, but I agree with the thought that says that God's love is primary. The truth is that the text itself does not say Him. It leaves the object unspoken. And leaving the object unspoken, the early translators, the 1611 translators, were so confident that John was talking about Jesus, we love Him because He first loved us. He loved us, we love Him, that they just put the word Him in there. By the way, they're not tricky about it. If you look at your King James Version, you'll see that word Him is italicized. Anytime they put a word in there to fulfill a thought, they italicized it. So we love, italicized Him, because He first loved us. I agree with that as a thought, but not as a translation, okay? In the translation, there's no object there. We do love Him because He first loved us. You know, Jesus is winsome. It took me a long time to see this because I always thought of Jesus as kind of somebody who brings us just a new kind of law. And so there wasn't really a feeling towards Jesus of any kind of an emotive feeling, any kind of a connective feeling. But the more that you contemplate Jesus, the more you say, he is a winsome person. He's a person that you want to be with. Jesus is the best apologetic for God. You know, the best way to have people think about God, I think, is to contemplate Jesus. He is his own apologist. He is the one who draws us into his love. His love then compels us to obey and compels us to be the right way, to have a right stance towards other people. What does it feel like to love Jesus? Well, you know, I used to feel very bad about this because, again, I couldn't conjure up that sharp emotion that we think of as love as having. I just couldn't feel like that. And so it was difficult for me to do it. The physicality of love, for us as human beings, we are embodied people. And so it's very difficult for us to have love that isn't in some way tinged with eros, the erotic sort of love. It's hard for us to do that. That's why people will say, man, you know, I want this person to have this quality, this quality, this quality, but there also has to be a physical attraction, okay? We see with Jesus, we can't have that. We can't come to the end and say, but there also has to be a physical attraction, because that's just not the way we relate to him. So we struggle sometimes with the word love, because as enfleshed people, it's hard for us to imagine a love that doesn't have any kind of physicality with it, but instead is a decision. It's a decision. But having done that, having accepted that, I think that we do kind of grow into actually a love of God, a love of Jesus. And sometimes you can recognize that you love him. For example, you don't like to hear him slandered. You don't like to hear people say bad things about him. I cringe when I hear people calling out, not starting a prayer, "Oh my God." Now, if you're starting to pray, that's a perfect way to start it. "Oh my God." And then you continue your prayer. But most people aren't praying when they say that. Or, "Good Lord," you know, which I hear about 10,000 times a day, it seems. And it bugs me. It bugs me because I respect Jesus. And he's important to me. And I don't like to hear him just become a byword, just a cuss word. It's just off-putting. It's exceptionally off-putting. And so maybe this love has moved into something else. Maybe there is an aspect there. Maybe it's not exactly the same way as you feel about your spouse or your parents or your children, but there is something that comes up there which is a bit emotional. It really is. I can remember as a child, and even as a little bit older, when I would watch some of these shows about Jesus, movies about Jesus and things like that, it always bugged me that they crucified him. As a kid, I'm always going like, he's the nicest guy in the world. Why would you crucify the nicest guy? He never hurt anybody. He goes around helping everybody, and you kill him. It just doesn't make sense. I always, anytime I watched Abraham Lincoln movies, I couldn't stand it when he got killed at Ford's Theater. I always wanted to see it end a different way, you know, but it doesn't. And the story of Jesus never ends a different way. It always goes to crucifixion. And there comes a point, I think, when you realize you're starting to really grow in love towards Jesus, where the crucifixion story to you is not abstract, but it's actually something that you realize is a human tragedy. It's a human tragedy that God had to do that to save us. That's a rotten shame that that's what it came to. And to see what happened to Jesus, to see who he is. I like some of the more modern movies about Jesus where they show him smiling. Some of the old movies about Jesus, you know, he could have been wearing a plastic face because he had like no facial expression at all. Now some of the others, they're starting to show, you know, he smiles when he's with Mary. He smiles when he's with his disciples. He's telling things to people. He's a sort of person that kids don't run from, you know. The kids came to him. So that's why I say he's a winsome person. If you read the Gospels, if you read the Gospels with the idea in mind of like, I really want to get who Jesus is. I want to see who Jesus is. What you're going to see is that Jesus is the type of person that you would like to hang out with. If the Jesus of the Gospels worked at the place where you were, you would want to make friends with that guy. He would be somebody that you would want to hang out with. And I'm not talking about all the dating stuff and stuff like that. I'm just saying this is a person that if you heard somebody else talking bad about him, you'd say, man, you got to check yourself. If you can't get along with Jesus, you got to check yourself. There's something going on with you. There's nothing wrong with him. If you saw him get fired, you would know he didn't deserve that. And if you saw him get drug up on a hill and nailed to a cross, you would say there's something deeply wrong with us if we can do that to someone like that. You're loving him. You're moving into that place where you love him. And that's what he wants. And we love him because he first loved us. He brought us into that area of being able to love him. We love him. because he first loved us. But like I mentioned before, in 1 John, there is no object there. So it doesn't just say we love him because he first loved us. It's we love. We become people who love because God first loves. We are lovers because Jesus loves. So it's not just Jesus that we love. We also love our family and our friends. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's the type of friend that we become. That's how we think about our families. Now, when I think about that at this time of year, and I don't know every person that I'm speaking to here, obviously, but I will say that I know that some people don't have good examples of family and friends to follow. Some people, for example, struggle with the idea of God as Father because they didn't have a good father relationship. And so the idea of God as Father to them is not something that's attractive. They almost have to think of it another way. And so that can sometimes get in our way when we think about God modeling love that we would have for our families. But think about what kind of parent God is. Don't just think about experience, but think about what parent God is. When you're trying to decide how to love your family, think about God as a father. Think about God as a mother. What would God do? What if God was a father? What would God do if he was a mother? Think about that. I contemplated that deeply when we first had our kids. And I came up with this little mantra. I can't remember if I've ever shared it with you before, but I came up with this little mantra. It kind of came organically because I was just talking to my oldest child. And I said, do you know what I think of you? You know what Daddy thinks of you? And she couldn't read my brain, you know, so I had to tell her, I love you. You know, that's the answer to that question. What does Daddy think of you? I love you. Now, why do I love you? Because I'm a good girl. Nope. Not because you're a good girl. It's not because you were a good girl. When you were born, I didn't say, well, nice, but let me see how it turns out. You know, I'll decide what I think about her after I see whether she's a good girl or not. No, she could have been born with tattoos and nose rings and green hair and cigarettes rolled up in her t-shirt, and I would have still loved her. I loved her because she was born. That's all she had to do. All she had to do was be born, and I was in. And I'm in forever. So that's the answer to that question. Why does Daddy love you? Because you were born. Because you exist. It's not because you're good. It's because you're born. Is there anything you can do to make me stop loving you? No. You can hurt me. You can anger me. You can disappoint me. But there is nothing you can do that will ever make me stop loving you. And I still say it to this day to him. What do I think about you? You love me. Why do I love you? Because I was born. Is there anything you can do to change that? No. Will I ever stop loving you? No. I might disappoint you. I might hurt you. But I'm never going to make you stop loving me. Amen. That comes from God. That comes from thinking about what kind of a father would God be. That's what God would do. And so we model our parenting after God. God teaches us how to love our family. God teaches us how to love our friends. If we didn't know how God loves, then we would only know our examples. And not everyone has great examples. But we can look to God. God shows us what it's like to be a good friend. I think of a couple incidents when I think, there's so many I could think of, but these two really stand out to me. Jesus is not just God. He's not just the great teacher. He's a great friend. We used to have a song that we sang, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. You know, you come into John 13, and there's all the people with their dirty feet, their dirty, smelly feet, and this is the lowest job of the lowest slave, the slave that maybe hasn't even learned the language very well yet, and so we can't get them to do very complex things, but they can wash the filthy feet, right? And nobody up there wants to wash those feet, and Jesus does it. Now, that's a friend. That's a friend. Jesus, when he resurrected, you don't think about this. It's not a big deal, right? He goes out to the beach. This is John 21. He goes out to the beach. The disciples have gone back to fish, and he says, hey, how y'all doing? And they said, you know, not so good. And he said, and cast them on the other side. So we've kind of seen this before, and he brings in the big fish. And they bring it in for him to cook it, and there's already a fire burning. There's already bread and fish cooking there. Jesus says, come in here, and I'll fix you breakfast. That's the type of friend Jesus is. Jesus is just somebody that's taking care of this little stuff for you, and he's thinking about you, and he's thinking about you sometimes before he thinks about himself. That teaches me how to be a friend. It shows me a little bit more about how to be a friend. Because if I didn't have that, the night before I'm about to be betrayed and crucified, I very well might get to where it's all about me. You know, if we were going to have a gathering like that, it very well might be, you know, I need you guys to hold up my arms because I'm having a really tough time now. You know, I'm going to be crucified tomorrow, and I think I deserve a little consideration. You know, but Jesus doesn't come into that meal saying, I need some consideration. Jesus comes into that meal and says, y'all need your feet washed, which in the grand scheme of things is not a big deal. But that's a friend. That's not Jesus as a master. That's not just Jesus as God. That's just a friend. That's Jesus as a friend. And after it's all been, you know, these guys, the disciples, I got to say, they had a bad weekend. You know, when Jesus was getting crucified, he's hung on the cross on Friday. They're not seeing him. He's buried on Saturday. Sunday morning, they don't know about him yet. You know, it's a very bad weekend, and they've given up. And he comes back, and he fixes them a meal. It's just, that's a good friend. We love our friends. We love our family, because God first loved us. We love our Christian family. We love the church. We don't always agree with them. They're not always the people we would have picked out to be our friends. They don't always share our politics. They don't always root for the right teams. They're not always from the right country. They don't always have the right personality. They're not always from our socioeconomic background, but they're in Christ and we love them. The love that we have for our fellow Christians is not limited by any of the physical things that would unite us. We love them because we love what God loves. And I recognize that God loves them. I think I've told you this before, but you know, how kids will pick on little kids sometimes at school. And I wasn't always the kid that I should be. And I was involved in some of that stuff with one of the new girls that came to school. She was about fifth grade. And then one day, I remember very distinctly, her parents came to pick her up at the end of school. And she went running to them, and he held out his arms, and he gave her a big bear hug, and I couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't do it anymore. That did. Once I saw how she was loved by somebody else, I couldn't treat her bad anymore. And that's what happens when we realize you are dearly loved by God. And sometimes I like to tell you, you are dearly loved by God, not just so that you'll know that you're dearly loved by God, but to remind myself that you are dearly loved by God. If you're dearly loved by God, how I to be talking to you? How should I be treating you as a speaker to an audience if I know that every single person here is dearly loved by God? Okay? Well, it means, you know, think about what you're saying, think about how you're saying it. Because these people are dearly loved by God. We love our families, we love our friends, we love our church friends because God loves his church. It's his bride. He loves this church so much that regardless of any personal differences we might have, I love you because I've seen how God loves you. And that draws me into his love. Tertullian said, it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say, for they themselves would sooner put to death. I'd rather kill somebody else than die for somebody else, Tertullian says, except for the Christians. Christians would rather die for them. The Christians, they just love each other so intensely. And again, I think it's because we love what God loves. Again, I've had a lot of family illustrations today, I got to say. All right, my kids, again, they're Reds and Buckeyes fans. Now, they were born, Jane was born in Alaska, then the other two were born in Pennsylvania. We moved to West Virginia. We lived in Kentucky, and then we lived in Indiana. Do you see the one state we did not live in? We went all around it, but we never lived there. But my kids are Buckeyes fans and Reds fans. Why? Because I'm a rabid Buckeyes and Reds fan. They love what I love. I didn't tell them to. I didn't say, hey, by the way, y'all need to be Reds and Buckeyes fans. You know, I would have loved them anyways. I already told you that. There's nothing that they can do to make me stop loving them. They could disappoint me, which that would. But I would still love them. There would be not. But why did they love them? Why did they pick that up? Why are they Buckeyes fans? They never lived a day of their life in Ohio. We love what God loves. We love what somebody that we love, we tend to love what they love. Jesus himself said it. By this, everybody will know you're my disciples if you love one another. We love each other because he first loved us. We love the lost because God loves the lost. You know, the nature of any human organization is to love the insiders and hate the outsiders, or maybe tolerate the outsiders, but we're not close with them by any means. The nature of God's love is that we love the outsider. In fact, in this case, talking about the lost, we empathize with them. We feel for them. Paul's words to Titus chapter 3, remind them, he says, the Christians, remind them to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and here we go, to speak evil of no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all humility toward all people. For we were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love towards mankind appeared, everything changed. Okay, so we love the lost because we empathize with them. We love the lost because we were lost and we responded to the love of God and we see what the love of God is for us and then we realize that's for everybody. Now again, as kids, we sometimes struggle with that. As kids, we sometimes want to go to our parents and say, which one of us do you love the most? Because we feel like we have to be the special one. We got to be the one that's picked out. But once we get older, we don't ask our parents anymore which one we love the most. We're not that concerned about it. We get it. You know, there's three of us. Mom, dad love all of us. There's 10 of us. Mom, dad love all of us. We get that, and we're okay with it. But I think that this commonality that we share sometimes with the lost, sometimes it's lost. Sometimes it's rough with us because the lost sometimes, they irritate us. And rather than feeling love towards the lost, we feel something like disgust. We get upset with them. We don't think that they really are what we want. We don't really, mirror Jesus. He looked upon the crowds and they were so helpless and they were so hopeless and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them and how we need to learn to grow in that level because oftentimes we look at the lost, we don't have compassion on them, we have disgust for them. They make us angry. We are not feeling very warm, fuzzy feelings towards them, which again isn't always what lost is, but we love the lost, even when they're ugly. Even when they hate us, they despise us, they sue us, they sabotage us, they lie about us, they shut us up. They can make us angry, but they can't ever make us stop loving them because that's the love that God has modeled for us. And this is very close to the next category and the last category I wanted to talk about here, which is we love our enemies. We have been apprenticed by God to love our enemies. No one else loves enemies. It's the definition of enemy. So, you know, it's just even kind of weird to say I love my enemies because it just, even linguistically, it doesn't quite work. It's against love, enemy. But we do, because God does. Romans 5, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. We were God's enemies, not just sinners. I think in that verse, we remember that. Well, he died for us while we were still sinners. It was more than that. He died for us while we were enemies. He died for his enemies. And so then he comes to us and he gives us this tough teaching. You have heard that it was said, you love your neighbor and you hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I don't want to go on a rant here, but I do have to say that from time to time, I see things and they come up in the political and legal world. And if you have watched closely, you'll see that sometimes Christians don't do so well in the political and legal world. Sometimes they tell us we got to shut up. Sometimes they say you can't do this. Sometimes they say you have to do this. And it's not always what we want. But what I look at, because I don't look at things just as a lawyer, I also look at things as a Christian, which is to say that the first response to that, whatever that is, the first response to that needs to be love. And I don't always see love and I don't always hear love in the interviews that people are sometimes given about whether or not they got to bake a cake or whatever it might be. I don't always hear love. I don't always hear, you know, whether I agree with this or whether I disagree with this. These are people who are dearly loved by God. I see the image of God in them. They struggle with life just like I do, and I love them. And so maybe we could find some ways to get along. Maybe we could find some ways to sort of preserve relationship instead of just insisting on being right. and just insisting that that's the only thing that matters is whether our particular stance on this or that object is right. Look at this thing that Jesus is telling us. How does God love? He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Do you think that God would have the power to keep the rain away from a farmer who doesn't deserve it? Some farmer that says, you know, man, look at me. Look at how good I raise crops. Look at what a great farmer I am. Do you think that God would have the power to just say, I'm going to teach him a lesson. No rain for him. And so the crops just wither and die. Of course you do. What would I do? What would you do? If you had the power to withhold necessary blessings from people who don't deserve them. Think about what would the world's weather pattern look like if you could control it? If you could send hot weather to people who need to be burned. And I bet there's places in the world where we would like to send them like a permanent polar vortex. But God doesn't do that. It snows on everybody. Everybody gets sunshine. Everybody gets daylight. Everybody gets night. He loves them all. You could say, well, there's, you know, of course it has to be that way. But this is God we're talking about. This is God we're talking about. And so when I love my neighbors, when I love my enemies, a lot of times what I'm counting as love to enemies is simply the fact that I don't have the power to do anything about it. But what if I did? What if I had the power to withhold the rain from them? What if I had the power to make sure that they got cancer, but none of the good people ever do? That's, by the way, a short answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's because bad things happen to people. Bad things happen to everybody. Good things happen to everybody because God loves everybody. And we all live in a fallen world. And yet we still continue to think there ought to be a separation here somehow. I treat my kids better than I treat other kids, so why doesn't God treat his family better than he treats the other people? It's because, weird as this might seem, he loves the other people as much as he loves us. And so the treatment that we see a lot of commonality. We see a lot of people who don't deserve it who are being deeply blessed by God. They don't recognize that that's where it's coming from, but they have been. They've been blessed by God. God's been great to them. He's been good to them. I wish they could see it. I wish they could see how good he has been to them. And by the same token, or the opposite side, you see good people who are struggling with what's happened to them. I wish they could see that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. The love thing that we never question, the love is the character of God. That's actually who he is. We no longer operate as Christians on the basis of doing things for people if they deserve it. We don't just forgive them because they ask for it. We don't just pay them because they did a good job. We don't just tip them because she was really, really excellent at serving us. We do things for people who don't deserve it because God does things for people who don't deserve it every day, every second, all over the world. And that's who we're modeled after. We're modeled after him. We serve people who don't deserve it. We serve people because our call to love is as tall and wide and deep as the love of God. It's that thorough. We love our enemies because he first loved us. Well, I want to finish with this caveat. It's important, though, that our loves be properly ordered. It's not enough just to love. This is the way Augustine puts it in his book on Christian doctrine. He says, but living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things. To love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. Now, that may not exactly sing to you, but it's a great statement, I think, about the ordered love. We need to have our love in a proper position for, you know, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I want to be very succinct. When we love something out of order, we injure it and we injure ourselves, and we turn everything wacky. And we don't mean to, and we don't think about it. We were trying to be loving. We thought we were being loving. And the problem wasn't that we loved. It was fine that we loved. The problem was that we loved out of order. There has to be an order to our love. So, for example, it is okay to love pleasure and beauty. We're created that way. But it is not okay to love them more than righteousness. So if I see something that's pleasurable, and I'm thinking about this act or thing that is pleasurable, or if I see something that is beautiful and I'm attracted to that, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Love is a proper reaction to those things, but not to the extent that I would sacrifice righteousness to enjoy those things. Now it's out of order. It's okay to love winning, but not more than integrity. So we do everything we can to win, but we don't cheat. We do everything we can to win, but we don't cheat, because we love integrity more than winning. We'd rather play fair and lose than cheat and win. That's ordered love. It's okay to love being right, but not more than the truth. Everybody loves being right, but if somebody's telling me something and I realize I'm wrong, I love the truth more than I love being right, if I'm properly ordered. If I'm properly ordered, I love the truth more than I love being right, which means I can say, you're right, I'm wrong, I didn't know that, I learned. And I stop worrying about anybody accusing me of waffling or being a flipper. I mean, what does any rational person do when they learn something that they didn't know before? Don't they react to that new knowledge by changing? I mean, that's what we do. We love truth more than we love looking stable and secure and never being wrong and always being the same way. No, we love truth more. It's okay to love football. I'm happy for that, because I do. But not more than family. Not more than family. I remember years ago, coach, I won't name him because he should be embarrassed, a coach who got a big promotion. He coached at a certain level. He was moved to a big promotion. First thing he did was he divorced his wife. And when they asked him why he did that, he said, because this job will demand my total attention. I can't be distracted by my family. That is love that is out of order. Somebody, you may want to hire him. You may think that that's a good coach for your football team. Actually, I wouldn't. I'd be saying he's out of whack. He's out of order. It's okay to love football, but not more than your family. It's okay to love your work, but not more than your friends. It's good to love your family, but not more than God. Jesus said that. Jesus did that. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's a hard verse. That's a hard verse to get, and I don't have time to really do it, but let me just bottom line it here, that what Jesus is talking about there is ordered love. He's talking about ordered love. He's, no, of course God doesn't want you to hate your family. Of course God doesn't require you to hate your own life. Of course he doesn't. The point of all this is ordered love. I love my family, but not more than God. God is the one that I love the most. And in all of that, this is the greatest reason why I'm grateful for the cross. God's making me a more loving person as I go on, but I've still got a long way to go. I know I fail at love. I have resentments, anger. I have revenge dreams, where I think about bad things happening to people, ill will, especially towards people who have betrayed me and injured me and my family and my children, and they exist. It's hard for me to pray, Lord, bless them. It's hard for me to do that. So I need God's forgiveness as long as I fail to live in love the way that he has demonstrated, the way that he first loved me. Well, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We are going to sing a song of invitation now. If anybody wants to make any kind of public response, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus.
Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place.
When we all
get to heaven.
What a day of rejoicing
that will be.
When we all
see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout the victory.
Let us then
be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day.
Just one glimpse of him in glory
will the toils of life repay.
When we all
get to heaven.
What a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all
see Jesus.
We'll sing and shout the victory. Onward
to the prize before us.
Soon his beauty we'll behold.
Soon the pearl. pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold.
When we all get to heaven.
What a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus.
We'll sing and shout the victory.